Our Lord, the psalmist, has said in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but unto your name be glory." We thank you for what you've done this year at Killeen Hill Christian School. We thank you specifically for what you've done with this class of graduates. Not to us, but unto your name be glory. I thank you for how you have sustained them. I thank you that you've given them minds and bodies and talents that have been honed here. I thank you that they have disciplined themselves. I thank you that their parents have been an integral part of their lives in shaping them. And now we're getting ready to thrust them out, prepared for the next chapter of their lives. And we thank you. We give you praise. Thank you for faculty that have dedicated their lives, not for the financial reward, not for the prestige, but just out of a love for young people and out of a love for you and your cause in the world. And they have shaped these kids, and we thank you. We thank you most of all for yourself. We thank you that you know what it's like to be a proud father. I think of the Lord Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit descended on him like a dove and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Father, you were pleased with your Son, not just during his 33 years on earth, but from eternity past, he fellowshipped with you and he delighted you and he pleased you. In a very small way, we parents gather today and we say, these are our beloved sons and daughters, and we are pleased with them, and we thank you for them. And God, I confess to you, there is nothing in my heart that would be willing to sacrifice my beloved child for sinners, for people who hate me. And yet you, as the perfect loving Father, not only were delighted in your Son, the Lord Jesus, but in great love for the world, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to earth to carry out a rescue mission, to die on the cross, to take our sins upon him, to give his life so that we could be saved. And as a father, I don't understand it. I can't comprehend the loss that you felt. But I thank you. I thank you for the hope that the gospel gives to us. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, as I have the privilege to give a charge to these graduates, I pray for your blessing. Help me to explain your word with accuracy and clarity. And I pray that you would be working in a powerful way to open our minds and our hearts and our eyes so that we can understand what your word has to say. We believe that the Bible is not just an archaic book of human reasoning. We believe that this is the Word of God delivered from you to us. So now teach us from it, we pray. We thank you for all these things, in spite of ourselves, because of our Savior Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 9 is where we're going to spend most of our time today. If you're using a Bible in your pew, that is on page 533. And if you're using that Bible because you don't have one, then just take it home and we'll replace it. We would love that to be a gift to you, and you can make good use of that. We're going to be on page 533, Proverbs 9, but we're beginning with Psalm chapter 1, which actually is a very similar passage. Psalm chapter 1 is going to describe the life of someone who knows and loves God. It's going to describe the life of a Christian as a healthy tree. It talks about a tree that is planted by rivers of water, and it's well nourished and healthy and lush and green, and it bears fruit. I recently had the opportunity to go to Savannah, Georgia, and I love trees in general. My kids will get tired of me as we drive along. I say, hey, look at that. Look over here. And they're like, yeah, Dad, it's a tree. No, but it's a beautiful tree. Savannah is an amazing place. It has these live oaks, and they have Spanish moss dangling, and it's so beautiful. I just can't get enough of that. I love to look at healthy trees. And then, of course, I know the experience of looking at trees that are not healthy. In Ohio, we had this certain spot in our yard that we just could not get it right. We would try to drain water and have it be a safe place for a tree, but we'd have these beautiful row of trees, and then this one would just always die, and it'd be so brittle that I could just break it off. We would burn it, and it would just ignite right away. It was dead. I'm from Colorado, so I'm accustomed to the eastern part of the state that is kind of prairie land, and we would have tumbleweeds. And they're so dry and brittle. The psalm is actually going to be talking about something like that. It's not tumbleweeds or a dead tree, but it's going to talk about chaff. Chaff that would grow with wheat, and then when it is separated, when it's winnowed, they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would come and blow away that which is useless. It says, the life of the Christian is like a lush tree, and the life of a person that chooses his own way instead of the ways of God is going to be dry and brittle and fragile. Now, with that in mind, read with me about these two trees, these two kinds of plants from Psalm chapter 1. Blessed or happy. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, senior class, I'm speaking to you today. And everybody else, I would encourage you to eavesdrop today and see if you can gain some lessons as well. We want your lives to be like a healthy tree that flourishes. And it can be. And you can be happy. There's another alternative. It says in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. The Bible puts before you two ways. Uses the example of a healthy plant and a dying plant, and it urges you to choose life, to choose godliness, and therefore choose God's blessing. Now, Proverbs 9, where we're going to be studying, Proverbs 9 also uses a contrast, not between a lush tree and chaff, but between two feasts. Proverbs chapter 9. If you have read the Pilgrim's Progress, then you'll remember when the travelers made their way through Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair is a wicked place that is full of all kinds of entertainments and all kinds of vices, and it's supposed to be a place, you might think like Pinocchio going to Pleasure Island, it's supposed to be a place of just unbridled happiness. Actually, it's a terrible place. And I think sometimes when we think of the way of vice or sin, and then we think of the way of virtue, we might think of it in these terms. The world is offering to you all kinds of pleasures. And the idea of hedonism as a philosophy, hedonism means just you only live once, take in everything you can, have a blast while you last. Don't hold back. Go for the gusto. Enjoy everything. Whether it's moral or immoral, doesn't matter. Just enjoy your life. And we think of the world offering you a feast of pleasures. And honestly, sometimes we think of the Bible as offering you virtue. It's dry and crusty. It's bland. It's kind of boring. But, you know, we're asking you to stay away from from the wicked feast of the world and instead to satisfy yourselves on the dry crust of bread that is Christianity. You say, I've never heard it put that way. Well, I think in some ways we do that maybe accidentally. Now, I had these pictures ingrained into my mind when I was a young person, and they're beautiful. There's something really honorable about the picture of an older lady that is praying over the Scripture, an older man that's praying over the Scripture. I think the idea here, they have the Bible there, and they have bread there, and the idea is that they are partaking of daily bread. And the Bible is daily bread for us. It feeds us, and it's healthy. And there's something very virtuous about that image. But that is not the image that is going to be drawn for us in Proverbs chapter 9. It's not that the Bible is calling us away from a feast to enjoy a spiritual fast where we have just bread and water and hardship. Actually, Proverbs 9 is going to say that there is one feast that's offered from the wicked and another, even more enticing, more pleasurable feast that's offered from the Lord. He's not calling you to a life of obedience that is miserable. He's calling you to a life of obedience and fellowship and pleasure and joy in Himself. So today from Proverbs 9, we're going to talk about two feasts that lead to two fates. Read with me, page 533. If you're using a Pew Bible, Proverbs chapter 9. Notice, wisdom is going to be contrasted with folly. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. And here's their invitation. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. We want you to be wise and become ever more wise because you're teachable. Verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight or understanding. For by me, by wisdom, your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. It's going to be for your good if you make wise decisions. And if you scoff, if you pursue foolishness, you alone will bear it. The reward will be yours, or the punishment will be yours. Now we have the way of foolishness described also as a feast in verse 13. The woman of folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. And here is her invitation, almost identical to what we read from wisdom in verse 4. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, a Hebrew word that can describe the grave and can actually describe hell. There are two feasts. There are two rivals that are inviting you to the feast. And graduates, I'm telling you that you are going to be appealed to from Christ and righteousness and from the world and wickedness. You'll have a decision to make. Yes, there are two competing feasts. The feast of Lady Wisdom, she's personified as a hostess. The feast of Lady Folly or Foolishness, wickedness. The fool in Proverbs isn't dumb. He's wicked. Okay, we're not talking about intellect. We're talking about character. These two hostesses give almost identical invitations. They say, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Now, I love you, and I'm not criticizing you, but at 17, 18 years of life, you're simple. Okay, what that means is you don't have experience. You don't have a lifetime of lessons learned and wisdom where you're ready to navigate the world. You're kind of going out in some ways prepared, but you're young. And you're the simpleton, not the fool. The fool is kind of convinced of his desire for folly. The simpleton is the one that's looking at both options and saying, which one am I going to choose? And there's a battle going on for your heart. You're going out into the world, and on behalf of your parents and on behalf of this church, we're praying for you to continually choose the way of righteousness, to choose Christ, to believe that wisdom is a better hostess for you than folly. There's a tug of war that's going on for your soul. Each of you will have to make a choice. Which hostess offers true and lasting pleasure, wisdom or folly? I want to blow up the incorrect notion that the world offers you pleasure and the Lord offers you hardship. Now, understand, I'm not denying that the Christian life is filled with trials. I mean, we serve a Savior who was hated and beaten and reviled and crucified. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel that says your life will be easy if you pursue God. Actually, you pursue God, life could be really difficult. But there are deep pleasures of your soul that the world cannot compare with. They can't compete with. The Christian life may be difficult, but it's rewarding and fulfilling. It's like David says in Psalm 23, I have the Lord as my shepherd. I don't need anything. I shall not want. I'm good. There is pleasure in fellowship with God that the world can offer only a cheap imitation of. Old-time theologian and commentator on the book of Proverbs has made this statement. Really describes our setting here very well. A multitude of the young issuing from their parents' homes where they have been trained in virtue start in life's wide path with the intention of going right on. And of these, alas, how many are suddenly enticed aside, entangled in the net, and lost. We don't want you to be lost. We don't want you to believe the lies and enticements of the world. So put our attention today on these rival feasts. Let's start by talking about the Feast of Lady Wisdom. There's 12 verses that described it. Wisdom has prepared her feast, and she invites you to enjoy it and live. The first 6 verses describe this bountiful banquet. I mean, it is sumptuous. It's beautiful. It says that she has made her preparations. I don't think that there is a lot of significance in the fact that, you know, she's hewn out 7 pillars, and we have to find out what do those 7 things represent. It's just a number of completeness and perfection. She has prepared her house for you. She's built a house, hewn out her pillars. Look at verse 2. She has slaughtered her beasts. You say, that doesn't sound very appetizing. She's got a feast ready. She has all kinds of food prepared. I'm a meat guy. Part of that is because I can't eat gluten, and part of that is just because I just love meat. There's 3 basic food groups, pork, beef, and chicken. All right. Well, she has prepared a feast. Have you ever been to this kind of place, like a Fogo de Chao kind of place? And there's just so many options. You look at the table, and it might be a Thanksgiving feast, and you look and you say, how can I possibly enjoy all of that? I don't know if I can, but I'm going to do my best. All right? It's that kind of idea. She has prepared her feast. She has killed the fatted calf, to use the idea of the prodigal son. She has set her table. So the banquet has been prepared, and then she puts out this unexpected invitation. If I can get this to work. Verse 3, she puts out this invitation. She sends out young women to call from the highest places in town. So she has these maidens, and she says, my feast is ready. All that's missing is guests. Go find people to come in. And she doesn't invite the rich and famous. She doesn't invite nobles and people of prestige. Who does she invite? Verse 4, she invites the simple. She invites people that really have nothing to offer her. The only prerequisite to be invited to the gospel feast, because that's what we're describing. We're talking about Christianity as a feast for your soul. And you say, how do I get invited? You need to be simple. And in your heart, you should go, check, I've got that one covered. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to earn your own way. You need to be needy. And you need to know that you're needy. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, and you can hear the urgency in her appeal. She says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. You don't deserve to come to the feast that the Bible offers. You can't buy your ticket. You can't earn your way. It's free. And with urgency, God calls to you, positively says, come, eat, drink. Not a crust of bread, a lavish feast that God has provided for you. On the positive side, come, eat, and drink. On the negative side, there's the idea of forsaking the simple. It can be one of two ways. Forsaking simple companions or forsaking your own simple way. But the idea is this. Rather than continuing down the path of foolishness, of wickedness, of worldliness, God appeals to you and says, please come into my banquet. The food I have is delicious and healthy. It will give you life. Don't go that way. Don't go the way of the foolish woman that's calling you to her house. Come eat and live, but you have to make a choice. Again, it kind of reminds me of the prodigal son, the parable that Jesus teaches of a son that goes away from his father's house, and he thinks that his dad is holding him down, and he's missing the joy of life, and he wants to go into the far city, and he goes there, and for a time, he has friends, and he's drinking, and he's immoral, and he thinks he's living it up, but when his money is gone, his friends are gone, and what he thought would be a feast landed him where? On a pig farm. And he fain would have filled his belly with the slop of pigs. He was so low that he wanted to eat pig slop. And finally, he came to his senses and he says, What am I doing here? Even my father's servants at least have better food than this. I'm going to go back to my dad. I'm going to repent and say, I'm tired of my way and how it brought me to such a destitute place, and I'm going to go back. And of course, it's not going back to his dad, but it's a parable of going back to the Lord. And he assumed that his dad would be angry, would hold him off at a distance. He assumed that maybe his dad would say, you're not my son, but you can be a servant in my house. And he misunderstood the dad. The dad was never withholding pleasure from him. The dad was offering him everything that was good for him. And now when he returned, his dad didn't chide him, didn't punish him, didn't give him a cold stare. His dad is on the front porch and he's looking, and when he sees his son coming covered with pig slop, he runs to him. He puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and a robe on his back, and he says, "Kill the fatted calf, because my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found." That's the idea. When Scripture calls you to forsake your way and go after God, the idea is this: salvation is free, but it's going to be either or. You can't go the way of Lady Folly and have the banquet of Lady Wisdom. You will either go after the world or you will go after the Savior. That's why when the Bible talks about someone coming to Christ, we don't earn it, we don't work for it, but there is something called conversion. I'm going my way, and I forsake my way, Isaiah 55:7 says, I forsake my way and I turn to the Lord. When we forsake the way of sin, we call that repentance. We turn from sin. And the positive side, when we turn to the Lord, we call that faith. And both of them happen. So I'm not going towards sin saying, "God, forgive me," and I'm living it up and I'm loving it. We say, "God, forgive me, I'm sick of this, and I'm turning to you." Isaiah 55:7 says, "When the wicked forsake his way and turn to our God, he will have mercy and abundantly pardon you." Wisdom offers you this beautiful banquet. And then wisdom gives you these unadorned lessons. What I mean is there's really no parable in verses 7 through 12. It just tells you, hey, be teachable. Don't be so proud that nobody can tell you something. Young people, I love you. Please listen to me. Don't have the mindset that when somebody tells you something, you immediately go, "Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. You don't know. You don't know. Just listen. All right? I don't like to be reproved. I don't like to be corrected. You know, I kind of put up a fuss and I nod and like, "Yeah, I got it. That's enough. I got it. Stop." Just cover your mouth and listen and be teachable. In my Bible as a teenager, I would read passages in Proverbs that talk about being teachable. There's a lot, like the verses we're going to read, and I put a symbol in my Bible. I'm not artistic remotely, but I would put a head and the top of it kind of peeled back, and there's an arrow going into the head with, you know, new information. You want to be teachable. Listen to verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 9, verse 7, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse." You don't want to be a scoffer. When somebody corrects you, you just counterattack them, okay? And you all have been in that situation. You're giving somebody good advice, and it's really not worth your trouble because it's all coming back and hurting you. "Don't be the scoffer who won't be taught. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury." Verse 8 then, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. But if you reprove a wise man, he will love you." Somebody corrects you, and instead of getting defensive, you say, "You know what? I needed that. Thank you. You must really love me to tell me that about my deficiency, about my character, about a mistake I've made. You're not attacking me. You're helping me." It's tough love, but faithful are the wounds of a friend, and you receive it kindly and gratefully. Verse 9, "Give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning." Your whole life you're going to be learning, and you're going to have friends that will love you enough to get in your face and confront you and tell you the truth. And I'm telling you to receive it and to be wise. And then verse 10 really gives us the heart of wisdom literature. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." You don't graduate from Killian Hill Christian School without having some serious brain power and serious determination. You know, we talk about having a school that has academic rigor. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, it's hard, and you've done it. Anybody see President Bush speaking at SMU's graduation? He had this great line. He says, "For those of you who graduated with A's and honors, I say well done. To those of you who graduated with C's, I say you too can be president." I love that. I love that. Well, you've come through rigorous academics, but listen to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One, a relationship with God, is the beginning of true instruction. You can go off and you can become engineers and nurses and computer programmers and business people. I have no doubt that you will excel. You've excelled at KHCS. You're going to excel after KHCS. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. And if you learn all this other information, but you leave the Lord behind, you will be an educated fool. And the proverb says, don't do that. And your faculty says, we've poured our lives into you, praying and trusting that you won't do that. Take your good education. Go into your field of preference. Succeed. Get PhDs. Do amazing things. But the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy God is the core of true wisdom. So Proverbs will say, with all the things you get in life, get wisdom. Get a relationship with God. And it will spare you so many difficulties. We read that wisdom is profitable now and for eternity. It says, wisdom says, for by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. You say, Pastor, has there ever been a godly person who died young? Sure. Jesus, for example. All right, this isn't a fail-proof blank check that says, you know, if you do right, life will be easy. We already said, you do life and life could be hard. You do right and you might be Job and you might be Jeremiah and you might be Paul in prison. But wisdom will be a blessing on your life now, and, oh mercy, it will be a blessing on your life later. Life and death are in the balance. You're making decisions to pursue Christ or to pursue vice, and your decisions will affect you forever. And Proverbs says, choose well, because you will bear the fruit of your decision. It says in verse 12, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Okay, now, there's a sense in which if you make wise decisions, it's going to be good for your parents. It's going to be good for your spouse. Eventually, it'll be good for your children. You say, man, children, I don't even want to think about that. Amen, don't. But I'm just telling you, it's coming. It is coming. There is a sense in which my decisions affect me and my family and this church, and you do affect other people. So Paul will tell Timothy to take heed to himself and to his doctrine, and he'll benefit himself and those who hear him. So there is a ripple effect to your decisions. But let me just break it down the way verse 12 says it. The decisions you make in life will ultimately affect you and your life on earth and your eternity. You have a class of 21. But when you stand before God as judge, you're not standing with your class. You're not standing with your friends. You're not standing with your parents. Now, you are going to have to make your own decisions. You know, maybe you have endured some things, like church, because your parents made you. Right now, you've got some decisions to make. And the decisions you make will be your own, and the consequences will be your own. That's why Paul tells Timothy to exercise himself to be godly. Listen, Becca, I love being your dad. I love it. I can't make you make wise decisions. It's your decision. Young people, I love being the pastor at Killian Hill. I have the best job. I love it almost all the time. I love it. I can't ultimately affect your soul. I can't change your character. I can tell you the truth. Your teachers have taught you the truth for 2 years or 5 years or 13 years. Your parents have made you the center of their lives. But they can't make you choose well. You will decide yourself and you will bear the consequences yourself. Proverbs says, be careful. I have to go quicker on point two. That always happens to me. Lady Folly invites you to enjoy her feast. Read with me again. The woman Folly is loud, verse 13. She is seductive. She knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the high place of the town, calling those who pass by who are going straight on their way. They have the best intentions. They're supposed to go where they're supposed to go. But she calls out to them. Verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Exactly what wisdom said. Simpletons, come here, come here, come here. I'll take care of you. I got what you want. I've got what you need. To him who lacks sense, she says, not that she has prepared a beautiful feast. She has prepared and mingled a drink, and she's killed the animals and gotten everything ready. She says, no, stolen waters are sweet. I mean, who needs integrity? Stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. I mean, it might be wrong technically, but oh, it's so good and fulfilling and enjoyable. But he does not know that the dead are there. That her guests are in the depths of Sheol, the grave, and even beyond the grave. How? The Proverbs are full of this kind of language where a lady entices a simpleton and he thinks he's going for pleasure, but he's like an ox going to the slaughter. Or he's like a deer. You know, I grew up in Colorado and there would be hunters and they would have these calls and it would sound like a mating call. And the deer would come running like, you know, this is going to be a good day. And it was his death. That's the picture here. This is enticing. It's death. The sin is the hook. Or the sin is the bait on the hook of destruction. Folly offers short-term pleasure. Now, this lady isn't just representing adultery. She sounds like a prostitute. She is. But she's not just representing adultery. In a bigger sense, she's representing the way of sin, the opposite of wisdom. She's enticing you to sinful pleasure. Notice the difference. Lady Wisdom went through these labors on your behalf, preparing a feast. Folly lingers. She just kind of lays around waiting for you. Again, one commentator, Derek Kidner, makes this statement that it has an air of slovenliness, whereas Wisdom is always a great lady. She's not working. She's just kind of waiting. Hey, I've got an easy scheme. Why wait? Why do it legitimately? Why do you take a shortcut and cheat? She offers pleasure, and the Bible admits that there's pleasure. I'm not here to tell you that there's no pleasure in sin. There is pleasure in sin. But the Bible says it's for a season. It's temporary. It's short-lived, and the end of it is destruction. Pleasure is the bait on the hook of destruction. You say, Pastor, this is so, like, it. You know, it's so dramatic. You're acting like we're going to be going through life and people are going to be appealing to us to sin and Christ is appealing to us to go after righteousness. Is it really going to be that way? Can I get an amen? It's going to be that way every day of your life. But beyond the every day of your life, there's a whole direction of life that you're deciding right now at this point. We want you to choose well. Folly offers short-term pleasure, and I guess she delivers short-term pleasure, but she also delivers long-term ruin. She gives shame before death and then wrath after death. And the whole proverb ends with death and decision. It ends with how? It just leaves you there. And there's this awkward silence where you have to make a decision which way you will go. I like the way it's put again by William Arnott. There they are, conspicuously pitted against each other, the two great rivals for possession of a human heart. No man can serve two masters. No heart can follow both of these drawings. No man can choose both death and life, both darkness and light. Everyone must go this way or that. Every sinner must turn his back on his Savior or upon his sin. Choose. Which feast will you pursue? Now again, the Bible's not calling you to misery. The Bible is calling you to a sumptuous, joyful feast. So Matthew Henry says, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. John Piper has more recently written, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for sin because of a superior satisfaction in God. I'm not asking you to go after moldy bread. Have a feast in the way of the Lord. And you'll finally come to a point where you'll say, if I can have filet mignon in God's will, why would I want to go after popcorn that the world offers me? This is so much better. Now, I'm going to bring a conclusion by looking in the New Testament. Jesus is going to adopt this imagery. I think he actually probably does so with an eye on Proverbs chapter 9. Look at Luke 14 for just a moment. I have a couple of passages that we could read, but I think we're going to have to finish with Luke for the sake of time. Luke 14, page 874, if that's helpful to you. Listen to this feast invitation that Jesus offers. Verse 26, Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me, I'm in the wrong place. Luke 14, 16, excuse me. Luke 14, 16. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife and I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done and there is still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet. Jesus is teaching, and it's so beautiful. And it's Proverbs 9 in the New Testament. And he says, God has prepared a feast. And there are self-righteous people that say, I don't need that. I'm good. I'm not going to come. Excuse me. And they resist. And then the host says, go out and call in blind people and lame people and poor people and beggars. Isn't that the ministry of Jesus? Didn't he come and generally was pushed aside by religious people? But he came to the outcast and he said, you're welcome, come on in. And they came, publicans and sinners and people that were paralyzed and people that had leprosy. And they came not only for healing of body, but they came for healing of soul. And they were filled. The unworthy are welcomed to Christ's banquet, to his feast. He's done all the work necessary. You can't earn your way in. You just have to say, yes, I will come. We're not talking about a party now. We're talking about salvation. He offers you forgiveness for sins. He offers you fellowship with himself. He offers you eternity in heaven. He says, you don't earn your way in. In fact, in Matthew 22, there's a similar parable, and a man comes in and he thinks he's good enough on his own, but he's not wearing a wedding robe and he's going to be kicked out of the feast. Christ provides everything. You just have to say yes. If you say yes, you'll be welcomed in. We'll just put it this way to you. Christianity is different than you assume. Guys, in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to skip ahead to Isaiah 55, if you can do that. Christianity is different than you assume. Sometimes Christians communicate the idea that we're the good people. You know, we have it all together. And we gather today because the poor people on the outside, they just don't get it. But we are the righteous. That is not Christianity. Do you know who we are? We're the beggars. We're the destitute. We're the lame. We're the unworthy. And we've come to Christ in spite of us because of Him. We're sinners. And Jesus is a great Savior. He offers us salvation. This invitation, this feast language is used all over Scripture. Isaiah 55 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat." You can't buy this. You can't earn this. Just come get it. "Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." It's talking about food for your soul. God says, "Come to me. Don't waste your life." John 4. Jesus says to the woman at the well, she was sinful and disappointed. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this well water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus satisfies. We have the same thing in John chapter 6. Jesus famously says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Says the same sort of thing in John 7. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's prepared a feast for your soul. Why will you go after things that don't satisfy you? Why will you go after the way of foolishness? It's going to make you sick. It might cost you your soul." Did you know the book of Revelation echoes the same theme? Revelation 22, that's the very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22 offers this invitation. Like Lady Wisdom, like Jesus himself, the Spirit and the bride, that is God's people, Christians say, "Come! Don't stay out there. Come in. Let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires, take the water of life without price." You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You just come. Now, there's competing voices. Throughout the rest of your lives, seniors, the world is going to say, "Come, we got you. We got pleasure. You're going to enjoy it. You don't want to miss this." But Christ appeals to you and says, "Come to me. I'll satisfy you. I've prepared a beautiful feast for you." The bottom line, Jesus saves. If you have never trusted Jesus as the Savior of your soul, you need to do it today. I've been praying that there might be somebody that comes in today and you're just here for graduation, you know, weekend. And maybe God will have a divine appointment and allow you to hear the truth and open your eyes so you say, "You know what? This isn't just for 18-year-olds. This is for me." If you don't know Jesus, you need Him. I'm not telling you have to become a member of this church. I'm telling you, you need to, in your heart, pray and say, "Jesus, I want what you're offering. I want that feast, not the other one. Save me. Forgive me." He says, "Come and welcome." In your heart, you pray and say, "Jesus, save my soul." And the Bible says He will do it. You turn from your wicked way and come to Christ. But Jesus doesn't only save. Jesus satisfies. Young people, hear this. There is more pleasure in Jesus than in sin. Now, Lady Folly is going to lie to you the rest of your life, but Lady Wisdom is telling you the truth. Go the way of Christ. And have the instrumentalists come and Tom come in just a moment. We're going to finish with an old hymn. Isaac Watts, a hero of mine, wrote so many hymns in the English language. He's written the one we're going to sing today, and it's probably new to most of you. You know, why would I choose this song that you don't know? Because it's perfect. Two of the verses, it's talking about this feast that God has prepared. Two of the verses say, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, why would I be saved and other people lost?" And here's the answer. "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us, pulled us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." Jesus has spread the feast of salvation. He compels you to come in. So we end with this. We've talked about two trees. One is lush and green. One is dry and dead. We've talked about two feasts. Both offer you what is sumptuous, but folly is deceiving you. Wisdom offers you life. We might go, and Dan Totten will appreciate this, we might go to Robert Frost or to Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Two roads are diverging, and you are going to choose one or the other. The road less traveled from a biblical standpoint is the way of righteousness, and it will make all the difference. Because I love you. As your dad, as pastor, I urge you, choose well. Let's pray. I ask you, Lord, to use your word in our hearts. I pray for these young people. Lord, I pray for everybody gathered here today that we will see the folly of sin and we won't be deceived by it, but we'll see the blessing of Christianity, of righteousness, of the way of the Lord. I pray that these 21 young people and their friends and family will choose Christ. Lord, even today, if there's someone who doesn't yet know Jesus, I pray that today will be the day when they come to Him and are saved. Only you can accomplish this, and I pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.